like to turn you to the Word of God now in the New Testament, where we will read firstly from John's Gospel and then from Matthew's Gospel. But beginning in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And the events described at verse 47 come after the remarkable occasion and miracle of the raising from the dead of Lazarus. And here, John 11, verse 47, we are told this: "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not.' And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that, if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him." And then turning back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we will read at verse 57. And of course, these things follow after the arrest of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in, and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?' They answered and said, 'He is guilty of death.' Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Chapter 27, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We continue this evening with the Lord's help our examination of some of these portions and passages of God's Word in which the historical character Pontius Pilate appears. A man whom we have observed was an unregenerate and worldly man, and yet one who was educated and granted a most remarkable audience, ultimately, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the detail concerning him is contained within the Scriptures for our learning and for our profit. Last time we made use of the secular historian Josephus, who relates an account during the prefecture of Pilate in Judea, when he brought into Jerusalem certain ornamental or decorative shields that were inscribed with the title of the emperor, Tiberius Caesar, and his various designations, and also that of himself, of Pilate. And as the historian notes, whilst these shields had been in Jerusalem for a period of time and were known about, the Jews took occasion by them to protest vigorously against Pontius Pilate installing them there, and protested against the inscriptions that were upon them. And history, secular history this is, also informs us what the title was in Latin and how it described Tiberius as being son of the divine emperor Augustus and high priest of that imperial cult which was observed by Romans generally at that time, the worship of the emperor. And we could understand the offense then that the title might have caused, as it referred to Tiberius as son of the divine and also a high priest. However, of course, the reason that history knows something of this inscription of Tiberius is because it is also to be found on coins of that era, which were widely used and in circulation in Judea and in the Middle East. Which coins, which money, we learn in another place in the Gospels, the people were very loath to be parted from. And they resented and rebelled against taxation, which was exacted upon the land at that time. They sought to make this a cause of tripping up the Lord Jesus in his words, sending unto him a company which included both Pharisees, who were opposed to taxation of any kind and considered it to be an offense and a breaking of their laws in respect of dealings with the heathen, and also Herodians, who rejected paying taxes to Romans, but would quite like to have been paid taxes themselves and to the kings, the Herods that were set up over them in other places. And thus they thought the Lord Jesus could not escape from this trap that they had set him, this argumentative corner into which they thought they had talked him. Whereas the Lord, taking a coin and seeing through their designs and their subterfuge, says, Ye hypocrites, whose image is here and whose superscription? His reference to their hypocrisy could well be a connection to that event which secular history affords. They would protest vehemently against the inscription of Tiberius when they thought they could use it as ammunition against the Roman governor Pilate, but they were happy enough to overlook it upon their coin in their pocket when they wanted to complain about taxation. And thus they were confronted with their own hypocrisy. Whilst the Lord Jesus went on to give that remarkable and yet succinct instruction into how we, as the Lord's people, are to react and respond towards those in authority over us. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We are to yield and to give unto human authorities such things as it is rightful to give, as honor or tribute or indeed taxes, as the Apostle Paul goes on to list in Romans 13. We are not to give unto Caesar the things that belong unto God. It was, of course, gross blasphemy to reckon human leaders to be divine. They are not to be praised and feted and followed and obeyed 100% as though they were gods or their word was thus inspired. Likewise, we are not to render unto God the things that are man's, imagining that God might be served as a human might be served, that he can be flattered by our words, that he can be tricked by shows of disingenuous adulation or support. God is not a man that he should fall for such designs as these, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself made manifest. But likewise, we are to render unto God the things that are God's, and we thought of that in some more detail last time. We have then considered all those references to Pontius Pilate, or those that might allude to certain of the events in his life to be found in the Gospels, before coming, of course, to this great denouement and his most prominent appearance upon the stage of Bible history in relation to the trial of the Lord Jesus. And it is for that reason that we have read this evening, both in John 11 and in Matthew 28, to give something of the context and the events which lead up to that encounter between the Lord Jesus and Pontius Pilate, and the remarkable exchanges which took place between them. It is an event to which the secular historian Josephus also makes mention. And let me briefly quote this for your interest, to be found in his Antiquities of the Jews. And I quote now, "There was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day." So wrote Josephus toward the end of the first century. But of course, in the scriptures, in the word of God, we are blessed with a more sure word of testimony, unto which we do well to take heed. For in the scriptures we have not merely an historical record, but the inspired word of God concerning those events. Let us seek to learn then something of the circumstances which obtained at the time of the Lord Jesus' arrest and trial. And to this end, in John chapter 18, we are taught some further details concerning it. John chapter 18 and verse 12. "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." We also read a little later on here in verse 24, "Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, immediately you will notice that there seems to be something of a confusing picture here. The Lord Jesus is sent to the high priest's house, but the first man before whom he appears is this Annas, and after that to Caiaphas, who is described as being the high priest that year. Now, of course, we have touched recently upon the matter of the Levitical priesthood in a different subject on Lord's Day evening, so we know something of its institution and how it was given at the first to Aaron and his descendants from the tribe of Levi, how it was a life's vocation, and how the one called to the office served until their death and served uniquely, whereupon it was passed down to their next surviving son. So we might well inquire, what is this situation here before us, where two men seem to be described as the priest or as the high priest and seem to be in a position of authority? Well, again, secular history enables us to fill in something of the gaps as we learn of certain events that befell in the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament era and the beginning of the New. And one of these, of course, was the fact of numerous invasions of the land and foreign rule being imposed upon the people. That Roman consul, Cyrenius, who is described in the early chapters of Luke, who was the governor of Syria, was one of the individuals who ruled over the region and imposed his will upon the priesthood, recognizing that the people of the Jews considered it to be of great significance. Therefore, to show his power over them, he wielded his influence upon it and deposed the man who was high priest at the time, a man called Joazar, and installed Annas as high priest in about 23 BC. Now, Annas did not serve for so very long before Pilate's immediate predecessor, a man called Valerius Gratus, became prefect over Judea. And this man also wanted to show that he was the man in charge, regardless of what the Jews might think of their high priest. And he deposed Annas and appointed first Ishmael, son of Phabi. After he had served a while, changed him again to Eleazar, one of Annas's sons. And then later, falling out or finding argument with Eleazar, appointed Simon, the son of Camithias, as high priest instead. And then, finding argument with him, deposed him and appointed Joseph Caiaphas as high priest, who happened to be a son-in-law of Annas. Now, of course, all this change and upheaval preyed upon the minds of the people. It was a very vexatious situation to them. There were those who recognized Caiaphas's authority, and there were those who thought that his father-in-law Annas should have still held the position, and the Romans had no right to interfere. And thus, even in the matter of the high priesthood, there was a division amongst the people. And perhaps partly to heal those rifts, it would seem that whilst Caiaphas was the high priest, Annas had been allowed to continue as president of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council who looked after matters of Jewish law. Those laws, you remember, had increased greatly in complexity and number over the years, and it required a body of men, 71 in fact, who sat in Jerusalem and sought to administer the Jewish law amongst the people. Thus it was that we see Jesus, having been arrested, taken first to the place where Annas was to be found, perhaps by those who reckoned Annas to be senior and the rightful authority to which he should go. But then, after a short interview or exchange with Annas, is being moved again to where Caiaphas, the recognized high priest, was to be found. So here is revealed to us once again something of the tumult of those days and the uncertainty and the division which reigned, and something of the influence and effect of the Roman governance of the people at that time. Now, John, in that portion which we read, alludes to a remarkable prior event, or rather statement, that Caiaphas had made. And that is what we read to begin with in John chapter 11. Now, the occasion was the raising from the dead of Lazarus, that mighty miracle which was accomplished in Bethany, just a few miles away from Jerusalem. And many people were in Bethany at the time, mourning with the family of Lazarus, and thus the miracle came to very wide attention and created a great stir and caused that many believed upon the Lord Jesus. And this vexed and troubled the Jewish hierarchy, both because they rejected and opposed the Lord Jesus, but also, as we are told in another place, because they envied his popularity and worried that it drew support away from them. And thus we are told of something that Caiaphas said that was evidently recorded by someone and in the purposes of God came to the notice of John and thus finds its place in Holy Scripture here. How one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, to the Sanhedrin, most likely, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." The Sanhedrin at the time were greatly vexed. They said, "This Jesus of Nazareth increases in popularity and support. It will attract the notice of the Romans. The Romans will assume that this man, being a Jew, is a Jewish rebel, and it might draw down their ire and their violence upon the whole nation. And this is a problem. This man, Jesus, is a problem." And Caiaphas comes up with this remark and says, "Hang on a moment. In this Jesus of Nazareth, we might have exactly what we need. If the Romans are angered or incensed against the people or against this rebellion, why, this Jesus of Nazareth can be given them as a scapegoat. They'll want to punish somebody. They'll want to make a show of someone, make an example of somebody. Well, we can give them this Jesus of Nazareth, and they can punish him, and the nation at large might be spared any repercussions or any violence of the Romans." This he spake, and this was perhaps nothing more or less than the thought in the mind of Caiaphas at the time, an expediency. It is expedient. It could help us out of a difficulty. And yet, says John, these words that he spoke were not of himself. That is to say, Caiaphas could never have realized the full implications and magnitude of what he was saying. This individual, this Jesus of Nazareth, he says, we could give him over to the Romans as a scapegoat, as someone to blame, as an easy victim or target for their wrath, and the rest of us will be spared any Roman inquiry or Roman violence. But, says John, there was prophecy in those words. For Jesus would indeed die, and would die for the sake of many. He would die not for that nation only, not as Caiaphas imagined, to be a substitute, to be a pawn for the people, to be handed over to the Romans as a scapegoat. Not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. You see, although Caiaphas could never have realized it, never knew it himself, spiritually speaking, this was precisely what the Lord Jesus would do. He would die as a substitute, as a representative, as one, quite literally, a scapegoat in place of a greater company of people. Discharging in himself and suffering within himself not the wrath of an irked Roman governor, but the wrath of God. The wrath of God due to the sins of those for whom the Lord Jesus stood and for whom he died. And as John records in another place, being thus singled out, being thus lifted up, would draw unto himself all whom he had appointed to save, would draw unto himself the children of God scattered abroad, the elect from out of every tongue and tribe and nation, would thus be saved, would thus be called, would thus be brought together in the purposes of God by this sacrificial death, by this vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ. How little Caiaphas could have thought his words, his scheme to hand Jesus over to the Romans truly had, what spiritual truth he unwittingly uttered on that occasion. But thus, in the purposes of God, it came to pass in due course. Now, you will note here in John chapter 11, events that immediately precede the Lord's final visit and sojourn in Jerusalem, that there was great inquiry amongst the people. And here in John chapter 11, verse 55, we are told, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that, if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. The time drew nigh for the Passover. As you know, it was one of the three annual feasts that were held in Jerusalem, at which the people en masse descended upon the place. And of course, that in itself was a huge administrative headache for the Roman governors of the land. Now, throughout the year, Pontius Pilate and the other prefects of Judea, before and after him, had their headquarters, had their base of operation at Caesarea. It was a relatively new city which had been built upon the Mediterranean coast. It had its own harbour. It gave ready access to the Mediterranean and thus to Rome. And it had many of the modern conveniences and facilities with which the Roman elite would have been familiar back home in the capital. And this was where Pilate resided for most of the year, together with the small detachments of infantry which were granted him as the prefect of Judea. However, on these occasions of feast days, because of the great increase in the number of people, because of the stirring up of nationalistic and patriotic feeling which it engendered, because of the potential for unrest and for civil strife as both Jews and Samaritans and proselytes from around the area all descended upon the same place, at feast times, Pilate would come himself to Jerusalem. And during that time, Herod would be obliged to vacate the palace which was granted to him in Jerusalem, and Pilate would install himself there, together, of course, with some military detachments ready to enforce law and order and to try and prevent unrest and strife from breaking out. And this Pilate would do at least three times in a year for those feast days. And of course, the Passover was the biggest of them all. And Pilate would be there, and elements of the Roman administration, and also those descendants of Herod the Great, Herod Philip, Herod Agrippa, Herod Antipas, would be in Jerusalem for those feast days. So too would a great confluence of people from all over the land, all coming to observe the Passover. We are told here also of a time of purification before the Passover. Now, on account of their mixing with heathens and Romans and engaging in secular activities prior to the Passover, the Jews observed this period of preparation for it, which would involve various ceremonial activities and rituals. Interestingly, secular history also tells us that the high priest's garments were kept by the Roman authorities. Now, one of the last high priests after that civil war in Judea, which occurred between the Testaments, was a man called Hyrcanus. Now, he had held the various vestments and robes of the high priest. And these had been taken from him by Herod. And Herod had kept them in the fortress of Antonia for a period of time, before, of course, the Romans came and relieved Herod of his authority, allowing him to continue as a client king, and the Romans took hold of the high priest's garments as well. And the high priest was only permitted to have them 7 days before these high days and festivals in Jerusalem. So this time of preparation and purification was for the high priest as well. The garments would be re-anointed with oil, as it were, to purify them from having been in heathen hands. The high priest was allowed to wear them only on the day of the feast, and the following day they had to be returned to Roman care again. It was another way in which they manifested or demonstrated their authority even over the high priests in Jerusalem. And those same things would then have been going on at about this time, whilst everyone in Jerusalem was inquiring, will this Jesus of Nazareth appear? Doubtless there were many who wanted to see him out of curiosity. There were those who had perhaps heard much and wanted to know what all the stories were about. There were those who wanted to meet him because of the love and affection and faith which they had in him, particularly after those events at Bethany, which had been a cause of conviction and conversion in so many. And also, the Jewish authorities were very anxious to know whether Jesus were there. The chief priests and the Pharisees were all giving out contradictory commands to their own followers and supporters to be the first to find Jesus and to lay hands upon him and to bring him before the authorities. Doubtless those who favoured the rule of Annas in the Sanhedrin wanted to bring him to Annas. Those who thought that Caiaphas was justly the high priest wanted to bring him to Caiaphas. Everybody then was on the lookout for the Lord Jesus. There was literally a price upon his head, and all sought after him for these various different reasons. Would he come to the feast under these circumstances? Would he appear for the Passover or not? Was the question upon everybody's lips. Well, of course, we know that the Lord Jesus did. And despite these things, he set his face as a flint. He set his face steadfastly to go unto Jerusalem that last time. And he came to Jerusalem. And we know something of the ministry and the parables and the teaching which he gave. And we know how it culminated in that night when the Passover was observed by him for the last time, and when a feast or a supper of a different kind was instituted for the first occasion, and how, it growing dark, he and his disciples went out to a relatively private place upon the Mount of Olives, a garden which he knew about, and there his various prayers and intercessions and the things which he suffered psychologically and mentally and spiritually begin to be recorded in the gospel accounts. Whilst being relatively secret, of course, one of the 12 disciples who knew of it betrayed him to the priests and to the scribes and said, "Here is the prime opportunity to lay hold upon the Lord Jesus when the masses of people who reckon him to be a prophet, who would protest at his arrest, are out of the way." And thus they came out against the Lord Jesus as though he had been a criminal or a felon or an armed robber on the run. And he was seized in the Garden of Gethsemane and brought, as John records, first to Annas. It would appear that his supporters got in there first, but after a short time it became known that the Lord Jesus was taken, and he is led unto Caiaphas. And so the encounter occurs, which Caiaphas, as we have learned, had hoped for some time before. Here was Jesus of Nazareth in his power. And we read how, though it were night, the Sanhedrin were convened immediately, an emergency session, in order that this man, whom they had sought so long and desired to use as a scapegoat and to see exterminated, as they thought, could be tried. And yet, as those events that John records makes clear, they had decided already the outcome that they wanted. They knew already what they wanted to do, and Caiaphas had long before purposed that this Jesus of Nazareth could be killed, could be handed over to the Romans, and they could vent their wrath and their judgments against this Jesus of Nazareth rather than upon the people at large at that time in the city. Indeed, in Luke's account of that trial, the Lord Jesus points this out. And we read in Luke 22 and verse 67, the high priest saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go." The Lord Jesus, being divine, being omniscient, knowing men's thoughts afar off, knew that however that trial was conducted, whatever was said or not said, would not change the outcome of those events. They had purposed that they would have him killed. And though Roman law forbade the Jews from executing sentence themselves, they had already long before planned to hand the Lord Jesus over to the Romans, that he could be a substitute, a sacrificial victim, literally. Nevertheless, we observe how Caiaphas went through the motions of a trial. Caiaphas, the high priest, the scribes and the elders were assembled. Matthew tells us in his account, chapter 26, from which we read, and they sought witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. But of course, the Lord Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and had ever been, because he is divine, and because he is perfect, and because he was made like unto us in all things but sin. And imagine how difficult that situation was for this high priest who wanted to be able to enforce a death sentence. Because try as he might, he could not do it. And though they called any number of false witnesses and persons ready to lie or misconstrue the facts or distort the truth, They could not secure a conviction against the Lord Jesus, though they labored all night long. They even sought out false witnesses, but could find none, or none whose testimonies agreed together. You remember how often in Jewish law it was required that in the mouth of two or three witnesses a thing should be established. They could never get more than two together to tell the same lie, or to fabricate the same falsehood. At last they found two who did agree, and simply reported Jesus' words as had been heard in Jerusalem some days previously, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." This perhaps might have been reckoned as a threat of vandalism or defiling of the temple. But even this was not sufficient for Caiaphas to secure his death sentence. The high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said." There was no need for the Lord Jesus to repeat the words. The high priest, unwittingly, had expressed it perfectly. He was the Christ. He is the Son of God. "You've said it," says the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, just to make it abundantly clear and beyond any shadow of a doubt, "Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." The high priest had received the answer to his question and seizes upon it in that moment to make it a charge of blasphemy. Blasphemy in front of all those there present, as he imagined. "What further need have we of witnesses?" he says. "Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Now, my friends, there is some fundamental truth again contained in Caiaphas' words, though he himself was so ignorant of it. What further need have we of witnesses? What further need have we of witnesses? Asks Caiaphas. The way he meant it was this. There is no need to call any further people to the bar. There is no need to summon any more witnesses to give accounts of what this man may have done wrong, because we can now make a charge of blasphemy which we've all heard at first hand. And yet, what Caiaphas said was true. There was no need of further witnesses, because though every living man, woman, and child in Jerusalem should have been summoned together and caused to give an accurate account of all that they had heard or seen in the life of the Lord Jesus, they would not have been able to find a single sin, a single iniquity, a single transgression of the law in him. And any number of witnesses could not have done it. And likewise, even in their attempted falsehoods, the false witnesses could not say anything against the Lord Jesus. There is no need to look any further. There is no need for any more. The Lord Jesus is divine, is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And though all creation were called to witness concerning it, they could do nothing but confirm that assessment of his deity and of his sinless perfection. What further need have we of witnesses? Says Caiaphas, "Ye have heard his blasphemy." This is the charge that he was going to make. This was the point upon which he was going to secure his conviction. He thought he had the Lord Jesus bang to rights, as it might be said. He'd got him by the book. And so he had. Unless it were not blasphemy. Unless what the Lord Jesus had said was absolutely true. Unless it be the fact that hereafter Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and the witnesses, true and false, and you and I, unless it be the case that hereafter we shall all see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Because, my friends, if these things be true, indeed, since they are true, then there is no case of blasphemy to answer. Because it is not blasphemy. Because he is the Son of God, one with the Father. What think ye? Asks Caiaphas to his deluded audience and to the prejudiced and biased hearers in the Sanhedrin. They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Thus even this baying mob, this violent and brutal crowd, by their own admission, acknowledge him to be the Christ. I adjure thee by the living God, Caiaphas had said, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. The Lord Jesus says, you've said it. It is exactly as you say. They are your words, and yet they are true. And here, even as he suffered their insults and injuries and violence against his person, they are saying it. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Now, of course, these events had taken a great deal of time. The finding and calling of witnesses, the hearing of their accounts, the going through the motions of a trial had occupied the whole night. One of the Lord's disciples, at least, Peter, had watched the hours pass and had not spent them in a particularly profitable way. And as he made his last denial of knowing this Lord Jesus, a cock is heard to crow, because it was morning. Because the night had passed. And because the next day had arrived. When we read in Matthew 27, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. It was almost as though his presence or the trial of the previous night hardly mattered. All the chief priests and the elders of the people take counsel together. The Lord Jesus perhaps not even being present, and they are discussing amongst themselves what they are going to do. And they decide this, they will have him put to death. It was what Caiaphas always wanted. It is what they had ever intended. And yet, of course, they could not do it themselves. Thus, when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. These, you see, my friends, are the events, this the prelude to that encounter of which we have spoken of, and the Lord's appearance, not before this Jewish court, not before the Sanhedrin, but before this man, Pontius Pilate, the otherwise ignorant Roman governor of the region, who was about to have, as so far as we know, his first and last encounter with the Lord Jesus, at least in this life. Now, those matters we will reserve till next time, God willing. But ere we leave these details and these words tonight, let us consider the force of them again. What further need have we of witnesses? What a question. And my friends, it is one that re-echoes down through the ages to this present day. As regards the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality of his coming to earth, the nature of the life which he led, the work that he wrought, the teaching which he gave, the ministry which he preached, the perfection of that life, the sinlessness of that life, the reality and truth of that life, his being clear of any charge of any human law against him, except for that which was falsely or erroneously applied, we could desire no greater witness, no further witness. No more can he say than to us he has already said in the truth of his word. My friends, we have here in the scriptures and at the mouth of many witnesses, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, Pilate himself, as we shall afterwards see, we have it in the mouth of many witnesses that here is none other than the Christ, the Son of the living God. May we be blessed in our contemplation of him again for his glory. Amen.